Well, let's turn in our Bibles together to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're back in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we're going to look at the section that begins in verse 6 and runs out through to verse 16, all the way out through the end of the chapter. You know how I like to take long sections to look at, and so that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, if you've been with us, then you'll recall that the Apostle Paul has been in the process of addressing the issue of church division. Division in the church. This was a serious threat to the Corinthian congregation. It infected every area of ministry, not just in the church, but even beyond that, in their daily living. We're going to see him, Paul, address different issues in the remainder of the book, but they were divided. They were a group full of factions and groups and all kinds of different schisms that threatened the unity of the church. And this was in large part because of their culture. The Corinthian culture was by default a factious culture. In the political sphere, for example, there were more than 50 different major political parties to choose from. We only have two of those. And the people were used to breaking into all these different smaller groups following after whichever leader that they were that they wanted to follow. They didn't have, their education system was the same way. They didn't have centers of education the way we do with schools. Their education system revolved around following and learning from individual teachers who became like walking schools. And the result really was a society of small groups. That's what the result was. There were clusters, there were factions, there were small groups of people everywhere that was just ingrained in the DNA of who they were. Well, when they became Christians, they brought that mentality into the church. That's often how worldliness seeps into the church, as we bring the worldly influence of how we were living into the fabric of the church. And so we find Paul addressing that. He's addressing the Corinthians because we saw in verse 12 of chapter 1 how they aligned themselves even among the different apostles. Some said, "I follow Paul." Others Apollos, others Cephas, others Christ. Those were the more spiritual ones. You see the same kind of mentality that they had in the culture brought into the church, and it divided them. Division in the church is a threat that all congregations face. And while there are a number of different issues that threaten the church, what we've looked at over these past few weeks in these sections is how Paul has narrowed down his focus to the subject of wisdom, the foolishness of God, which is what the world called the message of the gospel, versus the wisdom of the world. We're talking about the contrast between how God does things and how man does things. The truth of the gospel message found by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wisdom of the world, or a worldly wisdom that views the gospel as foolishness and rejects it as a result. The Corinthians were dominated by a love of philosophy. They were dominated by a love of human reason, by a love of wisdom. That's what the compound word philosophia, philosophy, even means. It means a love of wisdom. And so just like every other area of their society, when it came to the congregation, they had divided into these small little groups following after their specific leaders. So up to this point, Paul has been hard at work showing the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world that the Corinthians were infatuated with. And he's doing this to try to show the demonstration, trying to demonstrate, rather, the power of God. In other words, he says to them, you're following after the ways of the world, but that results in nothing. It's the foolishness of God, or the wisdom of God called foolishness, that has resulted in spiritual life. And the idea is that's where the power is. That's where the power of God is for salvation, in the gospel message. And if the message of the world considers it foolish, well, that's self-evident of its own foolishness, isn't it? And so that's the argument that he's making. And Paul has been looking at foolishness and wisdom and using that language. And the Corinthians were very familiar with it. Well, when we come to our section, we're really coming to a new wave of argumentation where Paul is not just going to address what godly wisdom is, but he's going to show the source. Where does it come from? Where does it come from in our lives? Where did it come from for the Apostle Paul as the message, for the origin of the message of the gospel? How does one come to possess godly wisdom? How is it that someone who is dead in sin, unable and unwilling to respond to the gospel, how is it they respond? What is the connection that happens? And this is important for us to know because we're called to evangelize who? Unbelievers, the lost. We're called to evangelize, to share the message of the hope with those who are unable to believe it, who are unwilling to believe it, and yet we're called to go. It seems ridiculous or futile, and yet that's the means by which people are saved. And so the question is how does that occur? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Paul describes the content, he describes the source, and then he describes the implementation. If you're one that likes to take notes, we broke this down into three sections. We're going to look at first the content of apostolic proclamation. The content of apostolic proclamation. Then we're going to look at the source of divine revelation. Then we're going to look at the truth as divine implementation. The truth is divine implementation. In Paul's argument, a lack of true wisdom will lead to other very serious issues, and he's going to address these issues, but they include issues of even sexual morality in the church. In other words, if you get the gospel wrong, if you are wrong on this foundational, fundamental level, then you will be at risk of venturing into all kinds of other sins. And so it comes back to the gospel. The gospel is not just the entrance into heaven. The gospel is the pinnacle of all divine truth. The gospel is where the attributes of God all come together, an explosion of truth, where we find the justice of God, the holiness of God, but also the true condition of man, our need to be saved. And if we ignore or neglect our desperate state, then we are powerless to defend against the temptation that comes at us from every angle. And so we'll look at how that happens. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he begins in chapter 1 by outlining how the rejection of God's wisdom actually leads to sexual morality. In other words, if you get God wrong, you're going to lead into sexual morality. This is where the relevance of this section really becomes eminently practical for us when we remember God's role in salvation in every step. He is sovereign. He is the source. He initiates. By nature, we trust in ourselves. The pride in our heart wants to take credit for absolutely everything we do. Even things we don't do, we want to take credit for. But when we remember the gospel and our desperate need, that's the foundation for a mindset of humility that helps us in our battle against temptation and over self-realization. We don't have to make the effort to think of ourselves in holier-than-thou ways. That just happens instinctively. We don't have to discipline ourselves to be prideful. Right? That just comes naturally. Our effort is to be humble and to live with self-denial and sacrifice for others. That's the difficult part because that's what's alien to us in our natural condition. And so Paul will help us understand how that transformation takes place in this passage. Let's look at it together. We'll begin reading in verse 6. Paul writes, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, nor ear, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of God. Well, we begin with our first point, the content of apostolic proclamation. Paul begins in verse 6 by going back to the gospel message, which he earlier identified as Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's talking about the gospel, and everything that's included in this section pertains to God's wisdom and God's plan of redemption found in the gospel. That's the initial description we're reminded of, and on how the gospel reigns supreme in Paul's mind by him going back to it firsthand. Without exception, the gospel was the centerpiece of all of Paul's preaching and teaching, and it wasn't a line that he would cross over, even if it temporarily put him at odds with other apostles, the way it did with the apostle Peter. Ultimately, you remember the story, Peter was eating with Gentiles that had become Christians, and then Jews from James came into that area, and Peter felt the pressure to conform to the culture, the Jewish culture he was a part of, and that created a distance between him and the Gentiles. And there we have this distinction being made, the same kind of distinction we find in the Corinthian church, groups among groups, people among people. What Paul says is that the gospel unifies us. We are one people in Christ. We are one people because of the gospel. And so Paul would not let this go without speaking truth to it and clarity. And so he opposed Peter to his face publicly. Peter saw the error of his ways and changed his position. But the point is, the gospel is so important, Paul drew a line in the sand and said, I will not pass from here. We cannot redefine the gospel. Before moving too quickly into the passage, I want you to notice real quickly in verse 6 the subtle change that Paul made in the verse, and it has to do with the pronoun he uses, the pronoun we. So far in this chapter, the focus has been on Paul as an individual. In verse 1, he says, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech. In verse 2, he says, for I determined to know nothing among you. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear. Verse 4, my message, my preaching, he writes. His focus has been on him, his work, his labor, his message. He's using the first person, singular pronoun, I and my. But in verse 6, it changes. Verse 6 to the end of the chapter, the pronouns change to the plural. In verse 7, we see we speak. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them. Verse 12, now we have received so that we may know the things given to us. Verse 13, things we also speak. What's Paul doing? Well, the change occurs because now he's not talking just about his message. Remember, the Corinthians were struggling with which leader to follow. And so those people who were following Paul would have signed on to this and said, oh yes, this is Paul's message. We're following the right one. All you other guys are not following the right one. Well, to address that, Paul changes the pronouns and he includes the other apostles. That's what's happening. When he talks about the message that we received, he's not including himself in the Corinthian church. He's saying that he, as an apostle, received the same message all the other apostles did. And so there's no way to identify one specific leader and say, I'm following his message at the exclusion of anyone else. Paul's grouping them all together. He's grouping not just the apostles, but even those who teach the apostolic message, because he includes Apollos here, those who were teachers of the Corinthians. In other words, what he's trying to say is there is no division among us, there's no division among our message, so there shouldn't be division among you either. It's all the same. spiritual unity begins with the gospel. And Paul is saying that we are unified on the gospel. Beloved, as you and I identify where to belong or who to be involved with, there's lots of different ministries, there's lots of different parachurch ministries, there's lots of avenues out there to be involved with outside of the walls of this church. A fundamental question that we have to identify before we can consider anything is, where do they stand on the gospel? We have to ask that question. And it doesn't matter how good or righteous or noble or anything else any of the other causes are. We cannot partner with them if they get the gospel wrong. You say, what does this look like? The Mormon Church, for example. They are right when it comes to abortion, right? They are right when it comes to other cultural, societal type issues. We can't partner with them because they get the gospel wrong. Their gospel is a message that leads someone not to heaven, to God's presence, but to hell, because it denies the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these other issues become secondary, they become peripheral, but the gospel is the dividing line for the church. We can't allow ourselves to get swayed into it. I'm not just picking on them. I'm saying across the board, we cannot allow ourselves to get pulled into activities that are morally right or even more biblically right if those groups or people get the gospel wrong. That is the supreme place. That has the pinnacle of importance. And when we do that, we're following the apostles. We're following their teaching. So that's what Paul's doing. He's saying we all are unified in this issue, the issue of the gospel. There's something else that he's doing, and he's making a distinction between him and the apostles, the apostolic message, and where they were. He's saying, we're here, but you guys are divided. You can't get your act together. You're following different leaders. You're trying to separate everyone in together, and by doing so, you have now distanced yourself from us. And that's a dangerous place to be. So he says, we have received the information. We as the apostles, and it's different from where you're at. You're not living out the gospel by following and breaking apart into all these different groups. So he makes this distinction. With the way you're carrying on like this, factions, divisions, self-importance, you're not embracing the kind of humility and obedience the gospel calls for, and you're out of step with the apostles. He's going to make that distinction even more clear to them in the next chapter, verse 9, where he distinguishes between we, who are God's fellow workers, and you, who are God's field. This is important because we follow apostolic teaching. We follow apostolic teaching as it was recorded from the Lord and divinely inspired from the Spirit of God. We're not above it. We're not over it. We fall in conformity to the apostles' teaching found in Holy Scripture. The truth of the mystery of God's church was revealed to the apostles, and our responsibility is to follow their teaching as they were instructed by the Spirit of God in the writing of Scripture. This becomes extremely important in today's language, where you hear all the time language where people, I've said this before, use things like, well, God told me, or God led me, or God wants me to do this. And there's this kind of Gnostic implication of a deeper relationship with God on some kind of revelation found outside the Scriptures. And it's presented in a way that it becomes binding, or at least that's implied. I remember in seminary, one of my classmates said, I really felt God led me to this particular church, but I'm glad I didn't go because God led my wife elsewhere, and I went with her, and that church dissolved after 6 months, and I would have been a part of that. Well, God's not schizophrenic with multiple ideas and ways to go and what to do. I said that in class, actually. He didn't like that. But I said that what you're talking about is impossible. Who knows if you weren't supposed to go there to prevent that from dissolving anyways? God reveals His truth in His Word. This whole idea of being led or being talked to and all of this, here's what it really is. It's the combination of maturity in Christ, biblical knowledge, sound advice, all of that comes together, personal desire, and it creates a kind of sanctified intuition. I think God wants me to do this. I think God is leading me this way. But you can't know for sure, and you definitely cannot say that that is special revelation, because you're equating that with the Word of God, and we can never do that. So it becomes extremely important we identify that we follow apostolic teaching. We follow the Word of God found in the Scriptures. That is what is authoritative, and that is what is binding. And we have to hold that line hard and fast. Paul is clear in Ephesians 3. Turn over to Ephesians 3 for just a second. I read it earlier, but I want you to see what he says. Verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mysteries of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Listen, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. What he is saying is that God has given the apostles revelation of new truth, the mysteries of God, and that mystery is of the church. That is where the deposit occurred of divine revelation. Ephesians 3 is actually connected to our passage with that theme, because the mystery that has now been revealed by the Spirit are God's holy apostles and prophets. And so we follow their teaching. So that's what Paul is referring to when he says, "We speak," in verse 6. Well, he goes on to write that his message has been, that the message that has been received and spoken to them, the apostolic message to the Corinthians, was given among those who are mature. If you want to start up any kind of controversy in the church, just bring up the word mature. Who are the mature in the church? Who are those who are spiritually enlightened? Who are the graduated ones, the knowledgeable ones, the mature? Well, that's a good question. First of all, there's a considerable amount of ideas regarding who the mature are from commentators on this week. I saw that. For some, the mature here refers to people who are elders, teachers, and preachers, basically the teachers of the church. Mature for them has the idea of being able to communicate effectively God's truth. That's how they take it. Basically, those who have the responsibility to provide leadership over the congregation and who have demonstrated a sound and developed Christian understanding and ethic. Others view the mature as including elders and leaders, but also extending out to those who are advanced in spiritual understanding and experience, especially when compared to those who are infants in Christ that Paul will reference in chapter 3. The third view, and this is the view that I think Paul is referring to, the third view is that Paul is referring to all Christians. All Christians. Why do I say that? Several reasons. Number one, because the word here for mature, teleos, can mean perfect, it can mean complete, it can mean finished, and it's used by Paul to talk about all Christians in other places. It's the idea of those who don't have an incomplete knowledge of Christ, but rather those who have a complete knowledge of Christ in the sense that it can lead them to salvation. In other words, what they need to know in order to be saved is complete. They know everything they need to know in order to be saved, and so they have a complete knowledge of Christ as it pertains to salvation. This is how the word is used in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, where Paul refers to all believers. He writes in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect," same word for mature, "have this attitude. In other words, as many of you as are saved have this attitude of looking for the arrival of Christ and living for that. The second reason I think this is important is because of the Corinthian congregation. Right? We already talked about how divided they were, how they looked at each other in terms of groups and factions. When you have people in a church, one church body that consider themselves to be more mature than others, well, number one, it just reveals the opposite of the case. And secondly, that just creates more problems that Paul's trying to get rid of. He's trying to address. So he says, among the mature, he doesn't speak into the issues that they already had, groups among groups. He's talking about those who are already saved. If you're in Christ, then you're the same. I think it's ironic when people will just blatantly say how mature they are in Christ or how humble they are. You know, the joke in our family is, you know, I'm so humble and I'll let everyone know about it. I mean, it's just the opposite of the case. That's self-evident. The third reason I think this is related to all Christians here is because of the contrast that he's making. You see that contrast in verses 8 and 9 between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the rulers of the world. He's not trying to say there's those people who are part of the world and then there's those people who are in Christ, and among that groups you got all these little layers and tiers and groups. He's making it very simple. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. And if you're in Christ, that means you have a complete knowledge of what it takes to be saved. And you've responded. The world doesn't have the wisdom of God. And that's why Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and he's showing how these things cannot naturally enter into the heart of man. But rather, to those who are mature, who have a complete understanding of Christ that can lead to salvation, God has revealed these things. That leads to the second point, the source of divine revelation. We looked at the content of apostolic proclamation, now the source of divine revelation. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Notice who initiated this. It was God. What is impossible for man to discover on his own, God revealed. What is unattainable to grasp with the mortal mind of humanity, God delivered. What was impossible and impassable and beyond comprehension, God made happen. Man by himself cannot come to know God on his own. So God went to man. God created the knowledge needed for salvation. And the vehicle by which he did that, to answer the question we asked at the very beginning, the vehicle or the means by which divine truth is implanted and granted to people is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Father planned salvation, the Son atoned for salvation, made it possible, and it's the Spirit of God that applies it at the moment of faith. In these verses, Paul is giving us an insight into the inner Trinitarian work of divine communication. In other words, what are the roles within the Trinity with granting divine truth? He answers that question and he writes that it is the Holy Spirit who is the Trinity's agent of transmission and communication of divine truth. We see this in the writing of Scripture, that the authors of Scripture were led not by the Son or the Father, but by the Spirit. The same kind of idea is with salvation. We come to salvation by the work of the Spirit. Obviously, that is only appropriate because as a member of the Godhead, the Spirit knows the mind of God perfectly. When we say the mind of God, we're not limiting that to the mind of the Father. Sometimes when we talk about God and we use the title God, we're thinking of the Father. There's many places where that's appropriate, but not always appropriate. God is triune, So we have a Trinity that we're referring to. And so when we say the mind of God, we're not limiting to the Father only, but we're talking about the collective wisdom and thoughts of the triune God, which the Spirit is a member. That's what Paul says. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The idea of searching here is not the idea that the Spirit needs to discover truth as though he doesn't know it. Rather, the searching here, imagine it's like a full exploration of what he has free access to, even the depths of it. Only the infinite being of God the Spirit can have full and free access to dwell in the entirety and the complexities of the infinite mind of the triune God. That's why the emphasis of our ministries are on the Word of God, isn't it? The Word of God was inspired by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has full access to dwell in the deep things of the triune God, and so we're getting directly from the source. The truths of His Word revealed through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture. He used human agents, but the message is entirely His as it was theirs, and that's why the revelation of God's Word is pure and delightful and able to save. So when we're thinking about concepts like the eternality or the infinite mind of God, obviously there are limitations that prevent us from exhausting the subject. Paul knew this. He knew the Corinthians would read this and they would be searching, well, what is Paul talking about? And they're scratching their heads, maybe the same way we are. So he provides an illustration in verse 11. To illustrate the Holy Spirit's unique qualification to reveal the Word, Paul compares the Spirit's knowledge of God's mind to the way a human knows his own mind. And the idea here is no person can know the extent of what someone else is thinking. Only that person can. Only the one who has free access to everything going on in that mind knows what's in there. Even spouses who have lived together for decades and who have freely shared thoughts and dreams and problems and joys never come to a full knowledge of each other as intimately as the individual does. Our innermost thoughts, the deep recesses of our hearts and minds where all our secret intentions and fears and desires and hopes and even the worst of our sins are known only to ourselves and to God. That's the analogy that Paul is trying to use in verse 11. Only God's own Spirit can know Him intimately. And the amazing miracle of miracles is that it is the same Spirit of God, the one who intimately knows the depths of God, the thoughts of God, who God sent to reveal His own wisdom to those who believe. And so I said earlier, we have access to the source through the Word of God. Verse 12 and 13, that's what Paul is saying. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. For many people, this verse is used out of context when it regards combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. It's used out of context in the sense that it's used to justify baptizing whatever they say as though it comes of the Lord. But that's not what Paul's talking about. For example, people who exercise the so-called gift of tongues, which is, we talked about earlier, really the miracle, the gift of miraculous human language. That's what the gift was for. That's what the gift was designed to do. That's what the gift actually did. Those who use that gift will look to this passage and will say, we're speaking things not taught in human words or human wisdom, but by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Well, that is not what Paul's talking about at all. He's talking about the issue of divine revelation and how divine revelation does not have its source from man, but from God. Verses 12 and 13, just like in verse 6, 7, and 10, he's talking about the teaching of the apostles and their source of information. It's their teaching that was inspired by the Spirit of God, and it's their teaching that is made available because it has been recorded in Holy Scripture. So here's the process. God revealed to the apostles his truth. That's the doctrine of revelation. Believers, apart from the apostles, have access to the truth, and that truth is activated in believers' minds through the doctrine of illumination, not revelation. It's very important we understand the differences. It's essential to remember that all of this was revealed to the apostles and the writers of Scripture. Paul and the other writers of Scripture did not record just their own ideas and interpretations. The Spirit used their personalities and ideas and interpretations to communicate divine truth. They recorded what God gave them and only what He gave them as He used their own minds and experiences. And so that's what Paul is referring to when he says, "We have received that we may know." The Spirit used words that the human authors knew and used, but He selected them and arranged them in precisely the order that He wanted, so that the Bible is not just a record of the apostles' teaching, but divinely inspired from God. Well, then we see the truth of divine implementation. Verses 14 through 16. In verses 14 through 16, our third point, divine implementation. In these verses, Paul is now going to describe the Spirit's transmission of God's truth. And this is what I referred to earlier as the doctrine of illumination. How is it that we go from revelation to the apostles to life-changing effect to believers? Well, that's the doctrine of illumination. You can think of it, just the word illumination, as like a light bulb going off. We've all had those light bulb moments. The Spirit of God flips the switch of understanding where we read a passage and then we're able to believe it. So illumination describes the word of Spirit-guided understanding that a person has as they are exposed to the Scriptures and believe it. And here's the key on this is belief. Belief. Not just understand, not just know, not just memorize, not just able to teach, but believe. Obviously, it's possible for unbelievers to read the Bible. They can know the Bible. They can understand the Bible. They can even teach the Bible. There can be, and there even are, unsaved Bible teachers and professors of theology. There are unsaved pastors. Knowledge isn't the issue. Belief is. Belief is the issue. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day were highly trained in the Old Testament, and yes, they missed the whole thing. They missed the entire message. Why? Because they failed to recognize the promised Messiah when He came, because they didn't believe the message. They didn't believe. It's like today. You obey the speed limit. I mean, you're supposed to obey the speed limit. Some of you probably don't. But you obey the speed limit. It is a law that governs behavior, but you don't believe in it. Right? You don't believe in the speed limit. It's just an external regulation that governs behavior. It doesn't produce any kind of spiritual effect. That's how the Pharisees looked at the Old Testament. It was designed to produce a kind of behavior, and that behavior was what was supposed to be pleasing to God, but they didn't believe in it. They just performed. That's what Paul says about them. They didn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They couldn't believe it. They just lived even though they lived according to it. The reason is because these things are spiritually appraised. The scribes and the Pharisees, like everyone else who rejects God, they lived only in the realm of the natural man. They didn't have the means or the desire to understand the spiritual nature of God's Word. That's the argument Paul makes in verse 14. The natural man cannot know or cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they can only be understood and appraised spiritually. Why is this the case? Because what is spiritual is in opposition to what is natural. And while God's word is spiritually evaluated, spiritually discerned, spiritually understood, natural man is spiritually dead. And you ask, well, what about those who are spiritually inclined? I mean, what about unbelieving people who have a spiritual desire about them, or they claim to be spiritual people, or all the other religions for that matter? They're very devoted in their faith. What about all of them? If the natural man cannot understand or even desire God's truth, how do we account for all of them? Well, Paul knew you were going to ask that question, so he answered it. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, listen to what he wrote. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Paul says that those people who are spiritual or who are spiritually inclined, anything like that, that while rejecting God, they know the truth about God, they reject that truth about God, and then they try to replace the truth about God with their own ideas, probably in many cases themselves, or something according to their own understanding. That's what happens. The natural condition when man is exposed to the truth of God, and that's why illumination is needed. That's why we need the Spirit of God to bring that understanding and bring that belief. The psalmist understood the need for God's illumination, and he prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law." He didn't need the Lord's help to read the word, but he needed the Lord's help to understand it and believe it. Martin Luther said, "The Bible cannot be understood simply by a study or talent. You must count only on the influence of the Holy Spirit." John Calvin wrote, "The testimony of the Spirit is superior to reason, for these words will not obtain full credit in the hearts of men until they are sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit." Those are high theological thoughts. This other quote is more my level. It says, "The best man can do on his own is to gnaw on the bark of Scripture without getting to the wood." God must open the eyes in order to have understanding, in order before we can be truly right in interpreting his truth and believe it. And his truth is only available to those who have a regenerate spirit, in whom the Spirit dwells, for only the Spirit can illuminate Scripture. And that's what Paul says in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. So here's the order of operation. God gave revelation to the apostles. The apostles wrote down the Scriptures, compiled it together. That is read by believers who have the Spirit of God within them, and as he is within them, he gives illumination to understand the Scriptures. When that occurs, then sanctification and transformation happens as the Word of God is applied. The Holy Spirit takes the Word that he's inspired, and he illumines that truth for those in whom he dwells. That's what John says in 1 John 2:27. "As for you," John wrote, "the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." The idea is that we all have the anointing of the Spirit. There's not instances with those who don't have the anointing and those who do. We all, John says, have the anointing of the Spirit, as the Spirit was deposited at the time of our salvation. And he gives understanding the spiritual truth. Well, here's an encouraging thought that we'll close with. As Christians, God is the one who provides His truth. God is the one who initiates our understanding of His truth. And we're able to understand all these things in His Word because we have the mind of Christ as the Spirit grants understanding to the truth. Christ thinks God's thoughts, understands God's wisdom, and we have His mind. It doesn't mean we don't need teachers. It doesn't mean we don't need those to help us in our understanding. But as we are exposed to the truth of His Word, we have the Spirit of God resident within us to grant illumination to understand it. Nothing is needed. It's all been given. The moment of salvation is the Spirit of God was deposited within us, sealing us for eternity. That's our hope. And that's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to know. There's not the haves and the have-nots. You all have been anointed. You all have the Spirit. You all are mature. Now we just act and live according to that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You again for the clarity and the power of Your Word. And we thank You especially for the presence of the Spirit who dwells within Your people to give illumination, to give understanding. We thank You that You have not left us as sheep without a shepherd, but that You not only guide us to the true meat and milk of the Word, but You help us to ingest it. You help us to grow, to be conformed to it. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gospel. And we thank You that we have this great privilege in Christ as we place our faith in Him alone. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.